Right. So the title of my sermon today is The Simplicity in Christ. And this one was inspired by a podcast that I recently listened to, in which the host interviewed his guest about Christianity. And if you're curious, the podcast was The Diary of a CEO, if you're really interested. And in this podcast, the host was genuinely open-minded to learn about the reasons to become a Christian. But as it progressed, he really wasn't convinced. And as I listened, I didn't find the arguments very convincing either, to be quite frank. So much of the presentation focused on what I consider to be like partially true statements that just lacked enough precision and depth in explaining the truth. The explanation of the gift of grace didn't explain the process and how it works. The explanation for the basis of the foundation of humans' relationships with God wasn't explained. And the actual goal that God has wasn't explained either. It talked about going to heaven and going to hell, you know, those being the final outcomes. And as we know, those are false statements and also just kind of hollow. And as the host of this interview was progressing through this series of questions, you could tell that everything kind of made sense to him. It didn't make sense to me, but it was not compelling enough. And as I listened to the questions and answers, I couldn't help but think to myself about how much clearer and precise and complete the answers could be to really shed the light on the simplicity of the truth from the words of the Bible. The truth of God is truly and beautifully simple when we look at it. I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians today, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, is where Paul, he is writing to the Corinthians and expressing concern. He writes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." The simplicity of the truth is both pristine in its elegance and simplicity, and rich in its depth of meaning as well. Paul is expressing the need to keep it clean in this, and he is also acknowledging that there is a threat that would take away that simplicity. The simplicity of Christ is this, that by accepting Jesus' sacrifice for our sins as a gift of grace and showing our love to God through our willingness to follow him in obedience, we can avoid death and live forever. That's it in a statement. The gospel, or the good news referred to here that Jesus brought, is so straightforward. But people have corrupted it, added elements that are contradictory, and left important parts out because they are just too inconvenient for them to believe and follow. It's no wonder that people get confused about Christianity. It's no wonder that people are not convinced that this truth is real and that it's worth living by. There's so much pollution that it just makes a mess of the truth. It becomes hard to see the simplicity because it gets just messed up. But God is not the author of confusion. So what I would like to do today is review the basics. This is a review session that gives us all a comprehensive overview of how the plan of God works. in its beautiful, elegant simplicity. I'm going to start from the very beginning. This is in Genesis 1. And the first point that we need to make here is that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, created the physical universe and mankind. The Bible says it very plainly, starting in, I'm just reading a bit of a passage from Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the end of the creation story that we see here. And from the start, we see so much that is revealed. The first thing we can see is that there are two beings here, referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ. They made man in their image. That's plural. God the Father and Jesus Christ were a family from the very beginning. They created man and woman, mankind, humankind, for the purpose of thriving on this earth, being good stewards with the abundant creation that God made. That is where we begin. We see God as a family, and we see the creation of all of the physical existence, and we see humankind's place in that picture. Well, from there, we can make the next point, and that in humans, God put spirit of man, which makes us free to be individuals, makes us self-aware, and conscious of our relationships with one another. I'll cite to you Proverbs 20, verse 27. "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching the inner depths of his heart." The spirit of man is something real. It is something that God has placed within each one of us, and it knows, it is our way of knowing ourselves individually. At the beginning, God breathed into the mouth of Adam, giving him the spirit. And that spirit of life that he gives us is what gives us each character. Individuality, it makes us unique. I have identical twins, and they could be no more different than you could imagine. I said that kind of funny, but you get the picture. You would think that they might like do all the things the same, but they are so different. And I'm so grateful for it because they have their own spirit. The spirit that we have, the spirit of man, makes us self-aware, knowing the inner depths of ourselves. We have our own purpose, our own will. And that is mentioned in this passage. The spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord. It helps us see ourselves. And in that, having the spirit, we have the freedom to choose our own paths. We have free will according to the inner depths of our heart. We choose our paths. I'll cite another passage for you. This is from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Another familiar scripture. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? the spirit of man also gives us the ability to understand what it is to be human, what it is to have a relationship with other people. The spirit of man helps us empathize with other people's experience and what they are going through, helps us understand each other. We build relationships with others because we understand them through the spirit of man that is within us. So far, we've been created. We have this spirit that gives us character and free will. And the third point is that we, with that freedom of will to think and act on our own, that is inherent in the spirit of man, comes the freedom to choose our path. And that includes the freedom to make mistakes. We are not perfect. We are not machines. We all have a choice in choosing what to do, what is right and what is wrong. We have freedom to choose. That gives us the ability to judge for ourselves what is right and wrong. And this started from the beginning when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With that freedom, again, we get to make mistakes. We, as humans, make wrong judgments. Paul struggled with this, and I'd like to turn over to Romans 7 and read verses 15 through 25. This explains his struggle being human, wanting to do what was right, but not quite getting there. Romans 7, beginning in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, that the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In this passage, Paul acknowledges the struggle between knowing what is right, but not always choosing to do what is right. Free will is a double-edged sword. Even when we know what is right to do, we may stumble and sin. That is the nature of being human. And Paul expresses that struggle in very colorful language here. Well, if we all have this free will that opens the door for us to make mistakes, and as we see, sin, then the types of mistakes that we can make include sin. And that's the fourth point. With free will, we have that freedom to make mistakes. And among the worst mistakes that we can make is to lead the way of life that is not consistent with the way God designed it for us. And that way that He has designed it is through the law and the commandments. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy 10, and I'd like to read verses 12 through 13. We can make mistakes and go against God, and that is called sin. Deuteronomy 10 and verses 12 through 13. We see the instruction that God is giving to Israel at this time. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. God's commandments are for people's own good. This is one of the biggest points of confusion in the world, even among professing Christians. People believe that following the rules of God is a burden. They believe that the rules of God, the law of God, the commandments are restrictive, provide unnecessary constraints on freedom. And even worse, they will say, yeah, those existed, but we don't have to do them anymore. But that is not what it says here. God is instructing Israel, instructing us that we need to follow his commandments. Those commandments are not for him. They are for us. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that the commandments teach us about sin so that we can avoid it. We want to live a life that is pleasing to God. That is how we express our love to him. So, as we see there, God has given us a way of life to follow, and we are obliged to follow that. However, people don't, right? And when they do, it's called sin, and that's the next point. As we progress here, we see the creation of man, God's role in their lives, giving them an instruction to follow, and giving them free will to do that, but they transgress. So the fifth point, there's a lot of points in this. I may stop numbering them. But the fifth point is that the transgression of the law, when we don't follow the law, it is called sin. And sin has a penalty of death. That is a final death from which there is no resurrection, like death of the end death. I'd like to go over to 1 John 3, and I'll read verse 4. A very concise passage here that explains this in just excruciating detail. Unambiguous. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Does it get more simple than that? I don't think so. In the authorized version of King James, the translation is even more direct. Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Paul had mentioned that he had a problem of sin, even though he knew better. What is sin? It is transgressing the law and the commandments, those same commandments that God gives to us as human beings for our own good. When we don't follow those instructions, it not only does us lead us down the wrong path, but it is sin. And guess what? Sin has consequences, and that is death. Do we realize that? I know you do. Let's turn over to Romans 6 and read verse 23. Another very concise, direct passage, unambiguous in what it states. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When there is a sin that we commit, it earns us the penalty of death. That's it, period. That is what God says. People will say, white lie isn't a sin because it's like kind of doing good. But that's not what the Bible says. The Ten Commandments tell us that we are not to bear false witness. We are not to lie under any circumstance. It is sin, yet what seems like a little thing is still sin. It counts and has the penalty of death. If there's anything that we earn with our behavior in the eyes of God, it is this. It is the penalty of death. And the only way to avoid that penalty of death is also revealed here, and that is through the gift of God. That's the only way we can avoid that death. I'll cite Proverbs 14 and verse 12 for you. Think about how we have free will, the choice to choose, the choice that often leads us to make mistakes. Proverbs 14, 12 states, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Doesn't this elaborate the whole situation so far? When we make a judgment of what seems right with our own understanding, absent of God's direction, it leads to death. That's the nature of being human. But some might say, "I don't sin. I'm good." Actually, that's not what the Bible says. And that's the next point. That is that everyone sins. You, me, everyone. There's only one person who was perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. Everyone else sins. Since we're close to Romans, let's go to Romans 3 and verse 23. So clear and concise. Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All, brethren, that's encompassing everybody. Nobody is innocent. In the Greek, that word sin is hamartia. It literally means to miss a mark, to be shooting an arrow at a target and having it go off course and not hit. This helps to understand what sin really is. It is failing to hit the target that God has designed for us to hit. That law and the commandments, those behaviors that he instructs us to follow. We may try, as Paul expressed, he knows to do good, he tries to do good, but fails, like falls off the mark. 1 John 1 and verse 8, going back to that book, 1 John 1 and verse 8. "Yes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Some will deny that they sin, disobeying the commandments of God. But that is incorrect. Everybody sins. It applies to everybody here. It is easy to become self-deceived, thinking, "I'm good this week. You know, I got through clean, you know," but it's just likely not true. So what we can see then for the next point is that, therefore, if we have this free will to make choices, to make mistakes, and that we inevitably make that mistake of sin, everyone has a death sentence hanging over them, no matter how much their righteous deeds outweigh their sins. Going back to Romans 5 and verse 12, we can read about that death penalty that applies to everybody. Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Is that any clearer than that? Sin leads to death, and it applies to everybody. We can see the problem of humankind very clearly here. Everybody is on this train that is headed off a cliff. Everyone who sins, which includes everybody except for Jesus Christ, is guilty of the death penalty. We're headed towards a grim end unless God intervenes. Once you let this sink in, it truly is fearsome. many people aren't willing to really take that to heart, aren't willing to admit that sin is what it is, aren't willing to admit that they need to obey God. That's just so plain in the Bible. Let's go over to James 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Very important point here. We cannot just work on our righteous behaviors that outweigh the sins. To work on living a good life, being righteous, loving others, loving God is very important. It's critical. That is what God commands us to do. But it is not enough to save us from death. Fortunately, there is a way out. And that's the next point. God knows we're on this train that is headed off a cliff, but he does not want people to die and suffer this grim end. So he shows his love for them by offering his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, as a sacrifice to pay the death penalty for their sins. I'm going over to John 3, and I'll read verses 16, beginning in verse 16. Very familiar. Even to non-Christians, this is very familiar. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds may be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. This is a passage that gives us great hope. It gives everybody great hope. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. God knew that people would have a hard time. He knew that they would stumble. So he offered this as a way out. As we can see here, it requires believing that this is true. And as the reason that I went beyond John 3:16 and read through verse 21 is that believing this truth is proven by doing the truth. We practice righteousness that God has set before us. Many people will read John 3:16 and not continue. They think that belief is just having an idea that you subscribe to, and that it doesn't require any further action. But we have to take action. We have to do something and practice the truth. Turning to Isaiah 53 and reading verses 4 through 6, we can see the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. This is a prophecy about him. Isaiah 53 and beginning in verse 4. This shows our relationship with him, right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This describes the severe price that Jesus Christ paid for us. He lived a perfect life, allowed himself to be severely beaten and die for our sake. This passage ties together so much that we've been talking about so far. It talks about us turning astray, it talks about the penalty of death, It talks about the iniquity that we have incurred. It talks about how Jesus Christ took that all upon himself. How beautiful. How great is that gift? And that's the next point. This gift of forgiveness freely given by God, as we've read about in Romans 6, is the only way to be saved from this death sentence. The only way. I'm turning over to Acts 4 and reading verses 10 through 12. Acts 4, beginning in verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. Did you hear that right? There's only one name under which, by which we can be saved. That's Jesus Christ. This explains very clearly that this is the only way. The only way. It does not make space for other religions to find their way to salvation. They do not end in salvation. This might not be politically correct to say, but you know what? It is correct. That's what the Bible says here. This is another thing that confuses so many people in the world. How can you say that this is true? It's not fair. What about all of these other people and their own religions? Don't they have a way? Why should a good person who's not following Jesus Christ go to hell is the question that people ask. I can't tolerate this, but guess what? That's not what this implies here. Hell is not the end for people. As we will see, everyone will have their fair chance. God is merciful. Turning to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Again, looking at this gift that we have set before us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The gift is free to us because Christ absorbed the cost. It is not a free gift that just is hanging out there. It is made possible through the beating and suffering, as we read about in Isaiah. The Bible emphasizes that salvation is not possible through our own actions. We cannot earn it. We have to rely on this grace, this unwarranted merit to give us forgiveness. The next point is that to receive this gift of the sacrifice for ourselves, we must acknowledge our sins, we must repent from them, and turn back to the way of life that God designed, that is, through his commandments. I'm turning to Ezekiel 18 and reading verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God's message throughout the Bible is about following him. repenting from the ways that are contrary to his commandments and turning back to him. He wants people to live. He doesn't have pleasure in their death. He says, turn to me. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, I'll cite this to you. It states, if we confess our sins in repentant heart, it doesn't. Yeah. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our repentance is a way of showing that we have our hands open to receive this gift of forgiveness. If we are not repenting, continuing to sin, we reject the fact that we even need that gift. Our hands are in our pockets. We're not interested if we don't turn from sin. Repentance is our first step to saying, I need this because I am a sinner. Romans 6, that's where I'll go next here, verses 15 through 19. Romans 6 and verse 15. So we can see so far that we have this gift of grace, of forgiveness that covers our sins. Romans 6, 15 goes into further questions. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that once slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Turning to God in obedience to his laws is a way of life. It's something we practice day in and day out. If we want to keep the gift of Christ's sacrifice and claim that for our own salvation, we cannot continue to sin. This is another corruption of the truth that is so common in nominal Christianity, which says, I will continue to sin because I've been saved once, right? I repented once. Got that covered. I believe in Christ. I'm good. I don't need to do anything new. I don't need to change my life. I don't need to turn from sin. That is a confused way of living, and it is contrary to what the Bible says. The truth, if we believe in it, needs to be lived. And the next point is that people express love to God by choosing to transform their lives and obey his commandments. Love is expressed to God through obedience. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, talks about how love is expressed through commandments. Obedience to the commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he, referring to Jesus Christ, walked. People would like to think that they can just love God, just love Jesus Christ because they have this feeling towards him. The real expression of love happens when we listen to what he tells us to do. If I say that I love my dad and he gives me some kind of instruction to follow, he asks me to do something, and I just ignore it, what does that say about how much I love my dad? It does not show respect or obedience. Right? The same applies to our God. If he is telling us what to do, which is for our own good, and we choose not to do it, which we know is sin, how can that be an expression of love? Jesus Christ said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's so plain. People would like to say that a loving relationship does not require obedience, but nothing can be further from the truth. The next point is that there are few in this age who are called to understand this fully and to do it. I'm laying this out to you, and I don't think it's confusing at all if we read it plainly, but there are few who are willing to take these words for what they are and live by them. We know that God the Father is the one who calls people to understand in this age, and there are only a few right now who have that opportunity. I'll read from Mark 4, verses 10 through 12, and this is in a passage when Jesus Christ is explaining the nature of parables. Mark 4 and verse 10, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Jesus distinguishes between the people who are called to understand, which is not many, from those who are just not ready yet. The teachings of Jesus Christ were not understood by everyone then, and they are not understood by everyone today. They could hear the words that he spoke. Everybody understand what he was saying, but they did not grasp the meaning. God the Father calls people in this age to have their minds opened to understand this truth. But not everyone gets that chance right now. I'll read Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. That also expresses how this way of life is not followed by very many today. Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." We have the many, and we have the few. There are few who are willing to or truly understand the teachings of Christ and to follow this path. If you think about it, the law of God, the commandments that are written down in this book, show the only way to life. Right? That is one way. But there are myriad other wrong ways to go. You can think of all of the many directions, all of the poor choices that people can make. And that's why there are few who find that narrow path. It's because there are so many wrong ways to go. The next point is that those who are opened and to this way of life, called, and who follow this path, they follow a process. They become baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, and necessary to discern the truth. And that's the process we follow, right? But after we repent, we become baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. That gives us the mind of Christ so that we can understand the truth. turning to Acts 2, reading verses in just verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Plain to see, this baptism involves a process. It begins with repentance, which we learned about. That can only happen when we are consciously aware of our sins and turn to God. And then we receive the Holy Spirit. It's well defined. And this Holy Spirit works within us to give us the power to live with the righteousness of Christ and overcome sin. The next point is that through this process, people are saved from death. That's how it works. And they have the opportunity to become children of God, to become glorified, perfect, immortal, freed from the confines of their mortal body. That's what the Bible tells us. It's written down, and I'm going to read the passages to you. This is mind-blowing to people who are not willing to just read what the Bible says. 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 3 explain it so plainly. 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is truly fascinating. At the beginning of the Bible, we saw God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, together at the time of creation. And what we read here is that he is increasing his family by bringing us in as his children. This is what the world does not understand. He wants us to be children in his family. That is his great desire. That is the plan that he has designed, to become glorified members. Nominal Christianity has this false idea that the whole plan of God is for us to die and to go to heaven. That is not what it says. We are to become members in his family. The next point is that at the time that Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish his kingdom, those who answered their call and followed this way of life will become resurrected to eternal life. And that is what that state of being that we just read about. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, describe that moment in time that we all look forward to, a time that we just read about that gives us hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That is a reference to those who have died, the physical death. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Jesus will return to this earth and end the chaotic rule of mankind that prevails on this planet right now. The ones who have died a physical life, again, here mentioned as those who are asleep, they will be resurrected and glorified at that time. right now, everybody who has died is in their grave. They're not somewhere else. They're waiting, as the ones who are have been converted, have had that Holy Spirit, are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, and when they will be resurrected in glory. The next point is that at that time when Jesus Christ rules on this planet, replacing the corrupt governments of man that are under the influence of Satan, there will be a time in the future that everyone who has not yet been called will have the opportunity to learn the truth. This is a truly revealing truth. Turning to Revelation 20, we can read about that time period. Revelation 20, I'll begin, I'll begin in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This describes a millennial period, 1,000 years, when Satan is bound and cannot corrupt the truth that that Jesus Christ is promulgating in his kingdom of God that he's established on this earth. And continuing in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This describes those who have risen in the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead, those who did not yet understand the truth and turn their lives, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. There's a time period when others will be resurrected. And this is the first resurrection. That phrasing here refers to the first resurrection of the those who had been previously resurrected, not the time at which the rest of the dead will be resurrected after 1,000 years are finished. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This passage is dense in its meaning. It's probably the one that's most challenging to go through in a sermon about simplicity. But it explains that there are two groups of people. Those who have died and been converted, they will be resurrected to life in eternally, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And the second group are those who have not yet been converted. They will be resurrected to a physical life so that they can learn the truth and have their opportunity. This answers the difficult question about what about everybody else who doesn't understand the truth today? What about the many who have gone the wrong path? What about those who are following other religions? What about those who lived before Jesus Christ and didn't have a chance to know him? This gives the answer. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and 4, I'll cite to you, explains that all people can be saved. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." All men, everyone gets a chance. The next point is that some people will reject God, unfortunately. They will have a chance to understand the truth, but they will die the second death because they sin willfully. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27 explain this. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Some people, after learning the truth, they will still not choose to do it. Their free will leads them to choose willingly to sin. And if they aren't willing to acknowledge their sin, to turn from it in repentance, that requirement, which is for the belief in Christ's offering for salvation, it just doesn't work. Those people who reject this way of life, after learning about the truth, their hands are not open to receive the gift. They're in their pockets, and guess what? They will die. Revelation 21, verses 7 through 8 makes it clear, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's death. That is the penalty of death. There is no eternal torment in hell. It's just death. That's the end, which is the penalty of sin. Interestingly, thinking about that concept of hell, of eternal torment, it is untrue. God doesn't want people to be tormented forever. He's merciful even to those who reject him. Their lives will simply be extinguished. They will die. But that's not the end that anybody wants. And the last, almost the last point, when all that is done, the physical universe will be destroyed and replaced with a spiritual creation. In 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, we can read about what that looks like. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This physical creation that we live in right now will cease to exist. This fact should beg the question which is asked here: what should we be investing our lives in right now? Are we trying to put a dent in the universe, make our mark through achievements on this earth, knowing that it is temporary and it's going to go away? Or should we be investing in something that leads to an eternal outcome? I think it should be obvious. We need to be focusing on what's greater, and that is within the kingdom of God. Now, I've outlined the plan from beginning to end. This is, I think, clear to understand. It's not difficult to follow if we read it for what it is. If we take what I'm saying without having corrupted it with the pollution in the world. But people will still choose not to believe this. How do you know if this is true? We're using the Bible to make proofs for itself. It's a self-contained system. We're saying the Bible is true, and I've just read to you why this is true. But so many people will say, yeah, it's a great story, but I don't believe it. We need something that gives us a reason to believe. And brethren, that is faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 explains faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is evidence. When we are looking at something that is proclaimed as a truth, a fact, we look for evidence. Say, I need to see something in order to believe it. But that is what faith is for us. That is how it functions. It functions as evidence. If we believe this truth, it is enough for us to function in that purpose. Faith is required. Also reading from Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, faith then. Faith is it. Faith is that thing that helps me believe that this is all true. But how do we demonstrate faith? I'd like to turn to James 2 and read verse 18. That explains how faith works. James 2 and verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Our faith manifests itself in doing what we believe. We don't just say, I believe, and do nothing about it. We don't believe that we need to repent without actually trying to change our lives and turn away from sin. If we believe that this is true and have faith, we put our effort behind it and actually do it. Everything that I've brought up here today shows the straightforward plan and simple truth of Jesus Christ. Without corruption of mankind's words and ideas injected into it, this just works. When people believe this in its entirety, not making exemptions for this or that, whatever things we need to or want, humanly speaking, to make it more convenient, this system works. But in order to put this plan of God that leads to life into effect, it requires action. I'll leave you with the words of Jesus Christ from John 13 and verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.